On May 28, 1747, a young man whom Jonathan Edwards had met several years earlier at commencement at Yale College rode his horse into the yard of the Edwards home in Northampton. Unknown to them all, the young man had only a few months left in his life. But those months that he was to spend in the Edwards home were to be among the happiest of his life, and would lead Edwards himself into an area of endeavor that he perceived only dimly at that time. The young man was David Brainerd, not yet 30 years of age. Already, he was a veteran of missionary labor among some of the Indian tribes that had retreated farther into the interior of New England. He had spent several years already among them, and after several years of great difficulty and opposition and the most discouraging circumstances you could imagine, Brainerd had begun to see the demonstration of God's power among the Indians, and some of them came to trust in Jesus Christ. The problem was that the winters were very harsh, and the distances over which Brainerd had to travel were very long. Indeed, it was 20 miles from his home to the nearest Indian village, and those distances were over little more than paths through the forests, often in times of heavy snow. And these circumstances left his already fragile health completely broken. And by the time he arrived in Northampton, he was in the terminal stages of tuberculosis, or consumption, as it was known in those days. With the exception of a short interval that summer in Boston, during which his health began to decline very dramatically, Brainerd spent the last months of his life in the company of the Edwards family, and in particular in the company of one of the Edwards' daughters, Jerusha, named after Edwards' late sister. Although there were many who imagined afterward there had been some romance between Brainerd and Jerusha, there was nothing, and has been nothing, since that time to substantiate any such claim. In the Edwards home, he found what others had encountered before him. The Edwards family was a shining example of the outworking of practical Christianity. There in that home was the training ground for children who would become eminent Christians in their own lives as adults. That home provided a testimony to all in the church in Northampton that theology was more than something to be discussed on Sabbath days in the house of God. It was more than a source of subject matter for the pastor's weekly sermons. It provided the framework in which the daily activities of life were to be guided. The Edwards family was to demonstrate the truth that the home is the surest test of the reality of anyone's professed theology. That which takes place in your home is the truest indication of the extent to which gospel doctrine has gripped your heart. Actually, when you analyze the scriptures, you find comparatively little information there about the home or the family. To survey the vast array of books being written and published now about the home and the family, you would think that the Bible speaks about little else. The problems that are being addressed in those books today reveal, though, that little else about the Bible is of concern to many who profess to be Christians. Just tell me how to solve the problems at home and everything will be fine. Jonathan Edwards understood that no minister of the gospel, no elder of the church, no deacon of the church, and no member of the church can leave the profession of the truth at the door of the church meeting house. If what you say you believe does not accompany you to the haven that you call home, then Jonathan Edwards would lift up his Bible and would question whether you believed a single word in it. You can mark it down tonight that every problem in human relationships in the family arises ultimately from a failure to apply the truth of Holy Scripture to the reality of daily living. Do you realize that every marriage counselor, and I pick that because that is what is known as a growth industry in this country, every marriage counselor in this country could be put out of business today if people would only take to heart what is found in the Bible. Not only about marriage per se, but also about sin and salvation. When we come to the text of Scripture that is before us this evening, in 1 Peter 3, we confront what is really at stake in every family disagreement. It is the hindering of your prayers. The truth is that a Christian husband and his Christian wife, as we read in this text, are heirs together of the grace of life. They are bound to each other not only by the strong bonds of the marriage covenant, which are so strong that Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." They're not only bound by those bonds, but, Peter says, by the even stronger bonds of their mutual union with the living head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening, then, we're going to follow Jonathan Edwards, the godly pastor, down the steps from the pulpit of his church, out through the door of the meeting house and through the streets of Northampton to the place where his wife and children and guests reside with him. And we see him in another way. Here we consider God's man at home. It is a message, as I have tried to suggest already, that is not to be limited in its application to ministers of the gospel, or even to officers of Christ's church. There ought to be, surrounding each home in the congregation, a barrier of privacy that shields each home from the prying curiosity of others. But let everybody realize this evening that what you are at home, you are. If your language and your demeanor is different at home than it is at church, then your children and anyone else may have cause to wonder whether or not what you profess to believe is genuine. Will you always be consistent? Not very likely. You're a sinner after all. It is likely that the Edwards home was not immune to the influences of sin. Samuel Hopkins, a lifelong friend of the family who was often a guest in the home, wrote very idealistically, "Quarreling and contention, which too frequently take place among children, were not known among them." Well, he wrote that long after the fact, and I'm sure the haze of the years had wiped out some of the things that he had witnessed. The oldest daughter, Sarah, was known to have such a quick temper and such a sharp tongue that when Elihu Parsons, a young man from the town, came to see Mr. Edwards to ask him for permission to marry Sarah, Edwards felt that he had to warn the prospective bridegroom about Sarah's faults. And after he had done that, Parsons asked, rather hopefully, "But she has grace, I trust?" And Edwards said, in his unique way of blending something serious with something humorous, "I hope she has. But grace can live where you cannot." So it was a warning to him. But in spite of those things, and in spite of the fact I'm sure there were disagreements among them, as there always are where there are children, the family of Jonathan Edwards had a well-deserved reputation for decorum and good order that set it apart from others in that time. If you could read the history of families in that time, you would be surprised, because the problems that they experienced were not too different from those that are experienced today. They had young people who were wayward. They had different ways of expressing it. They had some young people even who were very wicked. Well, what was the difference? What made the home of Jonathan Edwards different from the others? Well, in the Edwards home, the Word of God was taken seriously as a daily companion. And the gospel of God was taken as more than simply an insurance against going to hell. Jonathan and Sarah Edwards sought to direct their children in the way of the truth. And that meant that they could not leave God out as an unwelcome visitor to their home. Now, when we look at God's man at home this evening, there are three pictures of him that we must consider. First, Edwards with his wife. His wife was also called Sarah. And there is no doubt that the foundation of the godliness of this family was in the marriage between Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. They grasped that their home could never be godly if they did not view their relationship with each other very seriously, and indeed as the chief relationship, humanly speaking, in their lives. Joseph Emerson, another minister, wrote of a visit he made to their home. He said, "Very courteously treated here. The most agreeable family I was ever acquainted with." And then he added, "Much of the presence of God here." What was the reason? Samuel Hopkins wrote, "No person of discernment could be conversant in the family without observing and admiring the great harmony and mutual love and esteem that subsisted between them." And he meant between husband and wife. The whole tenor of Scripture is clear on this point. The only, and I like every opportunity I get to hammer on this point, so I'm going to take it again this evening. The only voluntary relationship in a family is the relationship between husband and wife. It's the only relationship that's chosen, unless it's the case of a child being adopted. But as I have often emphasized, it is that relationship between husband and wife that must be the glue that binds the family together. If you dissolve that glue, then the family is in danger. Now I want to address myself then to husbands and wives. If your spouse is not the most important person in your mind in this world, then you need to begin reorganizing your thinking right now. And please understand the spirit in which I say what I'm going to say now. No child must ever be allowed to come between a husband and a wife. And no husband or wife must ever transfer loyalty and allegiance from spouse to child. Why do I say that? What does Peter say in our text this evening? Who in the text are the heirs together of the grace of life? Husbands and wives. Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I know we had a wedding last year in which I had some occasion even to refer to this passage of Scripture, but that was last year. Let's come to Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That verse is a verse of wonder. We are members of him. For this cause, we read in verse 31, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. He's speaking about this mystery that in every marriage, in every home, there is a picture. We see it before us all the time. How often do we think of it? There is a picture of that relationship, that tie between Christ and his church. That's what's at stake. Now let me just talk to the children. Don't think for a moment I'm relegating you to some sort of secondary status. I'm not. Because one day, you're going to be husbands or wives as the Lord leads. And you need to know right now that getting married is more than a convenient social arrangement. Marriage is the complete commitment of two people to each other so that, in the words of Scripture, they are no more two but one flesh. Jonathan and Sarah understood that each had certain responsibilities to fulfill in the home. Sarah, because she had some particular abilities in this area, undertook the running of the household, and that included even managing the farm animals that they had. Most ministers in New England had at least a milk cow, and they had other animals as well, usually. She undertook looking after all that was necessary for them so that her husband could devote his time to study and to the care of people in the church. But when Sarah sometimes had to be away from home, her husband was fully capable of discharging those tasks for which Sarah normally took the responsibility. But the important thing was that as they divided between themselves the various tasks that were necessary in the running of their household and their growing family, they undertook those tasks cheerfully out of the love and devotion they had toward each other. So it wasn't something like they begrudged one to the other anything. Sarah herself was a very striking individual. And she was singularly affected by the great awakening, by the revival that came to New England early in the 1740s. And she wrote of an experience she had on one particular night. It was January the 28th, 1742, and I just would like to read an excerpt from that night. She said, "I continued in a sweet and lively sense of divine things until I retired to rest. That night, which was Thursday night, January 28, was the sweetest night I ever had in my life. I never before, for so long a time together, enjoyed so much of the light and rest and sweetness of heaven in my soul, but without the least agitation of body during the whole time. The great part of the night I lay awake, sometimes asleep and sometimes between sleeping and waking, but all night I continued in a constant, clear, and lively sense of the heavenly sweetness of Christ's excellent and transcendent love, of His nearness to me, and of my dearness to Him. With an inexpressibly sweet calmness of soul, in an entire rest in Him, there seemed to be a constant flowing and reflowing of heavenly and divine love from Christ's heart to mine, and I appeared to myself to float or swim in these bright, sweet beams of the love of Christ, like the motes swimming in the beams of the sun, or the streams of His light which come in at the window. My soul remained in a kind of heavenly Elysium. So far as I am capable of making a comparison, I think that what I felt each minute during the continuance of the whole time was worth more than all the outward comfort and pleasure which I had enjoyed in my whole life put together. It was a pure delight which fed and satisfied the soul. It was pleasure without the least sting or any interruption. It was a sweetness which my soul was lost in. It seemed to be all that my feeble frame could sustain of that fullness of joy which is felt by those who behold the face of Christ and share His love in the heavenly world. When Jonathan Edwards heard of this experience, he noted in his own journal that he felt that God had filled his wife with what the Scriptures call joy unspeakable and full of glory. The important thing to remember when we hear such an account is that that was not an experience to be mimicked. There are some people who hear that and they try to get themselves into that kind of state. It's not to be mimicked. The point was that the experience she enjoyed came as she was contemplating the beauty of the Savior. There is a person to be enjoyed, and that is what so filled the heart of Sarah Edwards with gladness. Here were two people who were, if we can borrow the modern jargon, soulmates. It seemed that they each could read each other, could read the other's mind, that they could each sense what the other was thinking. They were in complete agreement about the issues that they faced and suffered through some of the most sore trials, as we will yet see in the ministry. And they were in complete agreement about the care of their children. And it is to that picture that we turn now. Edwards with his children. Now, there is a certain stereotype of Jonathan Edwards, that he was an inflexible, stern, and unrelenting bore. Of course, that view of him has been concocted by those who hated that for which he stood. They despised the gospel that he preached and the theology that he defended. But the children of Jonathan Edwards are the ones from whom we are to hear. And they did not regard their father as some rigid bore. They did not regard him as aloof. They did not regard him as separate from them. It was true, he did spend a lot of time in his study, as Samuel Hopkins, in his famous phrase that he coined, described it, 13 hours a day, every day, he spent in his study. Now, there were many days when he wasn't studying all that time. Sometimes he was counseling with people. Other times he would be out traveling to visit someone who was ill. But generally he devoted himself to that, feeling that it was necessary that he would spend that time in order to prepare himself to come into the pulpit. But he also spent a lot of time with his children. As his daughters grew older, and he would have occasion to make a journey to some other place to preach the word, he would take one of his daughters along with him. She would sit up on his horse with him and would ride along with them, and they would have time to talk together as they traveled along. There was a day when he took one of his sons out to measure the height of Mount Tom, which was not some huge peak, but a small hill, about 1,000 feet in height, that was not far from their home. So they used the mathematics of the day, and they used that to determine how high this mountain was. Often the children were helping him in projects around the house, like planting trees in the yard. Usually after their meal in the evening, Edwards would gather his children around him, and as Timothy Dwight put it, would enter truly into the feelings and concerns of his children. When he would sometimes have occasion to travel to Boston, he would always be sure to bring back with him items that the children would want or that he thought they would treasure. Sometimes it was a silk handkerchief for one of the girls. Sometimes it was a box of chocolates. Sometimes it was a little parasol or little things like that that he could arrange for while he was in Boston. Now, it was true that Jonathan and Sarah Edwards did maintain a very regular routine for their children while they were growing up. No one was to be out of the home after 9 p.m. And no friends were to be in the home after 9 p.m. And that rule held true even later on, when some of the daughters had young men, or as they called them in those days, admirers, or even suitors, who showed interest in some of the daughters. And they would come, and they would come and visit in the home. But they had to be gone by 9 p.m. And the reason was that after that time, the children would be prepared for their rest, and the family would have its evening prayers. Now, it's surprising to some that Jonathan and Sarah Edwards used very little in the way of corporal discipline. I always have to smile when I hear the phrase corporal punishment or corporal discipline, because it reminds me of a story I heard about somebody who said that when it came to children, he too was in favor of capital punishment. Obviously meaning corporal punishment, but getting them somewhat mixed up. But anyway, it was said of Jonathan Edwards that he corrected with the greatest calmness and commonly without striking a blow. And of Sarah, it was said, she knew how to make them regard and obey her cheerfully without loud, angry words, much less heavy blows. She seldom struck her children, and in speaking to them, adopted mild, gentle, and pleasant terms. Now, how was that possible? They had a large number of children. How was that possible? It was possible because of the framework that they had labored to establish in the home, in which everything in life must be related to the truth of the Scriptures. That was foremost in the lives of their children from their earliest days in the world. So it wasn't that they were opposed to the use of corporal punishment, but that they kept it as a resort for very serious offenses. And so it did not lose its impact. Some parents use corporal punishment so much that it becomes nothing to those who are on the receiving end of it. In short, that to which the Edwardses were committed in raising their children was to prepare them to live outside their home, to prepare them to live as Christians in this world, in this old sin-cursed world, but to live in such a way that they could be proclaimers themselves of the gospel. So they recognized their children were going to grow up and were going to leave their home, and they wanted to be sure that they would be able to live responsibly and consistently in the world, to be mature. Isn't that what we want for our children? Isn't that what we want for them? I was so struck by something that Dr. Panosian said to me some time ago, years ago now actually, when I was visiting with him at his home in Greenville. And many of you will remember when he was with us here on a couple occasions. But in speaking of his own family and of his own children, he said that it is a wonderful thing to reach the point in life where you come to the realization that your children do not need you anymore. That if the Lord were to take you away from the earth, that your children were trained and would go on as you have brought them up. That is what every parent seeks for his child, for her child. That is what Jonathan and Sarah Edwards sought for their children. And there was a wider circle in which God's man at home made an impact. That's the third thing we see. Edwards with his friends. Now, what we have already established, and the testimony of others, which we have read, means that there were others who came into the Edwards home. In fact, the home of ministers in New England in the 18th century was likened to a hotel. That is, there would always be guests there, and a lot of times they would show up without any advance notice. Samuel Hopkins came to the Edwards home and just appeared on the door one winter evening. Just knocked on the door, and there they were. Well, it was something that ministers' homes were expected to expect, and so they often had visitors. And when they came into the Edwards home, they would encounter there an atmosphere that would be like heaven on earth. It has been written, as we have said of Edwards, that he was a very hard man, a very austere man, a very distracted and reserved man. He was so taken up in his studies and his meditations upon philosophy and theology that he was oblivious to everyone else in the world. In fact, in later years, a story made the rounds. It turned out to be entirely mythical, but it was designed to illustrate just how distracted he had been. It was said that he had been out in town one day, and he was seeking to round up a cow that had gotten out that belonged to him. And as he was about that business, he met a little boy, and he asked him who he was. And the little boy told him. And he went down the road, he found the cow, and he was driving the cow back. He saw the boy again. He said, "Whose boy are you?" And the boy said, "Well, sir, I'm the same person whose boy I was 5 minutes ago when you asked me the same question." And that was supposed to show how distracted his mind was, that he couldn't remember anything of any practical substance. Well, there's no foundation that anything like that ever happened. But the fact of the matter is that Jonathan Edwards was indeed a shy man. He felt very uncomfortable around people he didn't know. And he was never one for making small talk. He found it uncomfortable in dealing with people he didn't know to know how much he should say to them about what he felt or what he thought. So he had this image of being very serious. And he was very serious. But as Samuel Hopkins wrote, this seriousness of Edwards was the result of the natural, genuine indications and expression of a deep, abiding sense of divine things on his mind and of his living constantly in the fear of God. Well, I think you can appreciate that someone who would be conscious always of the fear of God would tend to be serious. It was this seriousness that was often interpreted as a foreboding reserve. And it was something that kept him from feeling at ease when he would visit in the homes of his people. He wasn't good at just talking about the weather, or about the crops, or about things like that. He felt uneasy doing that. And yet Hopkins wrote, after the death of Jonathan Edwards, his known and true friends always found him easy of access, kind and condescending, and though not talkative, yet affable and free. Among such whose candor and friendship he had experienced, he threw off the reserve and was most open and free. And I suspect that as a minister of the gospel, there was a certain amount of circumspection, so that he was always careful what he said in company he did not know, lest what he said be used against him by enemies of the truth. It was not unusual for the Edwards home to be crowded with people. It was especially that way during the Great Awakening. When he was in his study, it was common for people to drop by to visit with him, and with children and with others who were hesitant to come in and see Mr. Edwards, he would invite them in. And then individually, even with the youngest child, he would pray individually with that person and would ask that person questions relating to their age and their station in life. And the point was that he always sought to impress upon those with whom he came in contact the brevity of life. How short time is in this world. And all about him, in the church congregation, he could see families who had buried children at a very young age. And no one furnished a better example in the later years of Edwards than did David Brainerd. When Brainerd returned to Northampton from his visit to Boston, it was near the end of July, 1747. He had just a little over 2 months to live. And his entries in his diary revealed his state at that time. On July 25th, which was a Saturday, he wrote, on the Lord's Day that followed, which was the 26th, he wrote, "This day I saw clearly that I should never be happy. Yea, that God himself could not make me happy unless I could be in a capacity to please and glorify him forever. Longing for heaven because of a sense of the excellency of a state of perfection was a thought he often expressed. He would say, nothing so refreshes my soul as when I can go to God, yea, to God my exceeding joy." He went out of the Edwards home to the Wednesday evening meeting on September, the first Wednesday in September, and that was the last time he left the Edwards home alive. He got up for the last time on September 29th, and Edwards recounted at Brainerd's funeral what happened. In that conversation, Edwards said, "A little before his death, he said to me as I came into the room, 'My thoughts have been employed on the old dear theme, the prosperity of God's church on earth. As I waked out of sleep,' said he, 'I was led to cry for the pouring out of God's Spirit and the advancement of Christ's kingdom, which the dear Redeemer died and suffered so much for. It is that especially makes me long for it.' But a few days before his death, he desired us to sing a psalm concerning the prosperity of Zion, which he signified his mind was engaged in above all things, and at his desire we sang a part of the 102nd Psalm. And when he had done, though he was then so low that he could scarcely speak, he so exerted himself that he made a prayer very audibly, wherein, besides praying for those present and for his own congregation, he earnestly prayed for the reviving and flourishing of religion in the world." David Brainerd died about 6 o'clock in the morning on Friday, the 9th of October, 1747. And he was buried in the town cemetery. We've had the privilege to stand at that grave It was Jonathan Edwards who preached the funeral sermon, and he chose as his text 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. He said at the end, there were many ministers in attendance, "Oh, that the things that were seen and heard in this extraordinary person, his holiness, heavenliness, labor, and self-denial in life, may effectually stir us up to endeavor, that in the way of such a holy life, we may at last come to so blessed an end." It was the warmth of the Edwards home that provided for David Brainerd a welcome resting place as he prepared to enter the glory of heaven. And what made that home what it was? It was the glory of Christ. It was the exaltation of the Redeemer and Him crucified. Let our homes always be known in that way, as places where one would desire to be found as the last stop before entering heaven. Because in those places, Christ is exalted. The cross is lifted up. In those places, we know what it is to sing of our Savior's love, and to sing of how our Savior leads us, not only in this life, but all the way to the end. The home and the family of Jonathan Edwards was a demonstration that what he was in the house of God, he was in his own house. And that testimony is the greatest testimony I can think of to the reality of the work of grace in his own heart. Because at the end of the day, it was by grace.